morning. I would like to commend Brother John Dunmiller on his handling of the announcements this morning. We have a good time. I want to, just before we begin, we have some new members that we would like to welcome to the Kissimmee family this morning. We have made a few announcements over the last few weeks, but Gabrielle Clark and Marcia Dunwell Clark placed membership not too long ago. And if they are here this morning, if they could stand up so everyone can see who you are. And we would certainly like to welcome you. And if you get the opportunity to say hello and to give them a warm welcome, as I know this congregation is good at doing. Also, we would like to welcome Jack Carver, Joanne Carver, and Hank Carver, who they, from what I understand, attended here a number of years ago. They left because of medical reasons to Mississippi, where they attended the Nesbitt congregation. And in fact, their preacher, Jason Hilburn, is a very good friend of mine. But they have returned to Florida and have asked to place membership again here at the Kissimmee congregation. And if they could stand up so that we can see who they are, please welcome these three individuals as well. And I'll have to make a phone call to the Nesbitt congregation, specifically Jason, to kind of brag that we got them back. So, but the Nesbitt congregation is a very sound congregation and a very friendly congregation. And for those who have been up there, you know what I'm talking about. There are a number, in fact, there are many profound questions to be asked and that have been asked in the pages of God's Word. These are questions which many of them merit a lot of study and a lot of time to put into examining them. Questions which merit our attention and special recognition. But there are four questions of which we are going to look at this morning which challenge us, not only intellectually, but especially spiritually, when we examine these questions this morning. Now, before we get to these four questions, there is one question that Paul had asked in his treatise to the Romans that is a very significant question, and one that may surprise a lot of people because of how he asked it, one of special value. He asked in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" This is significant because those who may have known Paul earlier in his life would never in any amount of time think that a man like Paul would ever or could ever ask such a question of conviction, talking about sin and where it leads. Paul was a man who was dedicated to the Lord, but he was not always like that. There were four pivotal questions regarding his life and surrounding his conversion which are worthy of our consideration. Questions which not only caused him to have a transition in his life, but who shaped him into the apostle that he was. We see as we read this morning, we're going to be flipping through two different chapters because there are two different accounts in Acts. There's actually more than that, but there's two in particular that we're going to be looking at this morning. Acts chapter 9 and also Acts chapter 22, if you would like to keep your place in both of those. And we'll be looking at both of those chapters as they give the account of his conversion. But in chapter 9, as we saw, or as we heard, read this morning, we see what kind of a man this Saul was. He was not a nice man. In fact, he was a very malicious and a very violent individual. In verse 1 of chapter 9, "Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord." We need to remember that back when we first were introduced to Saul, he was the one who was responsible for the stoning of the gospel preacher Stephen. Saul did not like those who were affiliated with the church of Christ. But he said he breathed these threatenings out, this slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were of men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He was on a campaign of sorts to go and collect these Christians, to bring them back, to put them into prison, to torture them, if that's what it took. But Paul was very adamant about the work that he did. By this time, Saul was the most noted enemy of the church. Imagine today, if you could, these liberal and even radical groups who are out there trying to silence the influence of Christianity. And now picture them having the political authority to not only want to stop them, but having the authority to cause physical harm in their endeavors. And this is what Paul had. He had it from the higher ups, the authorization, the okay to go and cause this physical harm and to stop the preaching of the gospel in any way that he possibly could. And he did it in any way that he could, as we see he wrote. But then we come to verse 3. So he journeyed, and he came near Damascus. Suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. Imagine the surprise. Here he was on a campaign. He was focused. He had one thing on his mind during this trip. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, with no warning, there was a flash of light. In fact, it startled him so much that it caused not just him, but the party who he was with. He had a group of men who were with him on this campaign. They all fell to the ground. Now, in chapter 9, it says that he heard a voice. This word voice comes from the Greek word phoné, and it actually means a sound. In fact, over in chapter 22 in verse 9, and you don't need to turn there, it makes sense that it would be a sound. Because the party saw this light, this flash of light along with Saul, and they had heard this sound, such as Saul, but something more happened to him. In Acts 22:9, they heard the voice, this sound, that only Saul, though, could understand. And so they heard this, but it was Saul who understood the voice coming from this sound. To the rest of them, they had no idea of what it was. But it was from here that the first of four very piercing questions was asked, or was presented from this conversion. In verse number 4 of chapter 9, Jesus, who we find out is within this light, asks Saul, "Why persecutest thou me?" This question was daunting to him, because Saul was in the business of silencing Christians. He wanted to silence the church and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And here was this light who came down and asked him specifically, "Why persecutest thou me?" Paul never met him, Jesus, before. He never walked with him as the other apostles had. This was after Christ's death. But this question reveals Christ's personal involvement with his people. One cannot persecute the church without persecuting its founder, its establisher. One cannot injure a member of his body without injuring Jesus Christ. Now remember that Christ at this time had ascended 5 years previous to this. He has been off the earth for quite some time when he had come to Saul. He was not here physically, but he still asked him, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" This is more evidence that the church is indeed his body. Over in Colossians 1:18, Paul by that time, told them that he is the head. He, referring to Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church. They are one and the same. The body and the church are interchangeable. And then to the Galatians, in looking back, telling them and recounting what kind of a man he was in Galatians 1:13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it. Saul understood what kind of a man he was. But he persecuted Christ by what he did to the church. In Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 10, he emphasizes and expands on his demeanor. He said, "Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest." He had it from the higher ups. Those who were above him, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, the chief priests were put to death. Look at this. He said, "I gave my voice against them." This suggests right here that he is possibly a member of the Sanhedrin at this point. Some commentators believe that. Now, it could also mean that he was doing this unofficially. But nonetheless, when he did not get the authority and the go-ahead from those who were above him, when they were all gone, he said, "I gave my voice against them." And so he was continuing that work. "And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." Friends, what we do to brethren in the church today, we do to Christ. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 25, beginning in verse number 31. Jesus himself explains what this means. He says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in, naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then we see the flip side of this. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer unto him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see how personally Jesus Christ takes it when we persecute the church, or when we treat the church as good as we can possibly do. When we spread rumor, when we speak against someone, when we gossip about someone, or when we backbite someone, when we tear someone down, when we mistreat them, when we hold grudges against the church or its members, Jesus asks, why persecutest thou me? And folks, that last one is something that has plagued the church for a long, long time. One of the major thorns in the church today is holding a grudge. Folks, a grudge will not only affect your relationship with someone else in the church, but it will affect your relationship with Christ. We need to stop holding grudges against the brethren this morning. We have an issue. Go to that person. Friends, holding a grudge against one in the church means holding it against Jesus. And do we really want to threaten our soul because we could not let something go? Folks, go to someone. If we have an issue, go to them. Communicate with them. Clear the air. Settle it. Because we are all in the kingdom of God. We are all going to the same place unless we prevent ourselves by being just like these individuals who tear the church down and who sow discord within the Lord's body. But he said, "Why persecutest thou me?" And the second question, Saul was just as in amazement as when he heard it asked of him. He responds to him in verse 5 of chapter 9. "Who art thou, Lord?" Can you imagine that? Here was Jesus Christ who literally appeared to him. He saw Christ and he heard him speak, according to verse 17 and 27 in the same chapter. Now, he does not know quite yet who he is speaking, but he finds out soon enough. Until this moment, though, you consider that he thought he knew, didn't he? Saul was convinced at this point that he knew who God was. He knew the work that he had to do. He knew that these Christians, these people who followed Jesus, were wrong. He was convinced and just knew in his heart that as long as he persecuted them and caused them the physical harm that he did and the stress and the trauma, that he was doing something right for God. Over in Acts 26 and verse 9, "And that I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." See, by persecuting the church, he thought he was doing a favor to God. We need to realize, first off, that he was not hypocritical in his thinking. He thought he was doing the right thing. Many think they do the right thing today, don't they? And they are convinced that their belief system, things that they might have been believing their whole lives, is the right way to believe. Though how they were treating other people or how they were treating the church was the right thing to do. Folks, man's character and who he is has much to do with his education and his upbringing. Denominationalists who are out there who attack the church of Christ also attack him. They attack the very founder of that church. Here was Saul, a man who was born in Tarsus, which was a seat of Greek learning. He was studied at the feet of Gamaliel, a very smart individual in his day, one who was very highly exalted in education. And so he had the remarkable training that he thought he had. And it goes along with something that Jesus had said while he was still on earth. Back in John 16 and 2, he records the words of Christ, "How they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." This shows that a person can be in full accord with his conscience and still be guilty of sinful conduct. A clear conscience is desirable. But friends, it still does not prove that one is right, does it? If one has been taught a false system of religion and they practice it sincerely, the result is a good conscience, but it is still a condemned soul. This is why we need to be sensitive to someone's background. Folks, we may come in contact with someone who had believed something their entire life. To them, they knew that it was right. They were convinced that it was right. People even may have caused them to be able to make sense of it. But imagine finding out all these years later that everything we have believed is not in accordance with the Word of God. Those of us who may have come out of a denomination know that feeling, don't we? And it's hard to swallow. And it's hard to change, but it is possible, and we can do it, and we need to do it. People ask today, "Who is Jesus?" You ask that question today and think of the responses that we get. To a modernist or to an atheist, he was simply a good man. Now, they cannot dispute that there was a man named Jesus Christ who lived on this earth. What they deny is his deity. They do not believe he was God because they do not believe in the supernatural. They do not believe in God. or heaven or hell for that matter. And so they just believe he was a good man. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a created being. In fact, he was the very first creation of God. And yet John dispels that myth of which they teach. He says in his very first chapter of his book, "In the beginning was the Word." Who was the Word? Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And who was this Word? Look at it. It goes on. He says, "And the Word was with God." He was with God in the beginning, and He was God. Christ is a member of the Godhead. He is the Son of the Father of the Godhead. Both of them share equal glory. But it says Jesus was in the beginning with God, and He was God. Look at verse 2 of that, and it's the same was in the beginning with God. All things. Friends, I don't think there's anything we can dispute with all. It covers pretty much everything, doesn't it? It says all things were, look at this, made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was the Creator. He was not the created. Does it make sense to be able to be the very thing that we create? Can we create ourselves? It's illogical. Something created needs a creator. It has a creator. Jesus was the creator. He was in the beginning with God. There's nothing in there that says He was a created being, but yet He made all things. That is who Jesus Christ is. John said, "He is the Lamb of God." Matthew writes the words of Simon Peter and how he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And John in chapter 20 and 28, writing about Thomas, who answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." We don't just need to take their words for it. Listen to what Jesus says of Himself. Christ answers, said to the multitude, "I am the bread of life." John 6:35. "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." To the Pharisees He said, John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And John 10:9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And to Thomas, in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." How are we saved? How do we gain those riches of heaven? That crown of righteousness, that victory crown that we talked about in Bible class this morning, we need to be in Christ. The only way to gain that is to go through Jesus Christ. To the apostles He said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." And to the seven churches of Asia He said, "I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And at the very end of Revelation, He tells us how He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That is who Jesus Christ is. That is our Savior of the world. That is our Messiah. That is the one who took our sins upon His shoulders when He went to that cross. And people ask, who is Jesus? Paul did. And look what how he answered him. Saul at that time said, "Who art thou?" And he tells him, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." What a convicting statement. All this time Saul thought he was doing right. And he answers him and said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Which leads to the next question regarding his conversion. And that is, Lord, he asked him, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Verse 6. Over in 22 and verse 10, he says, "What shall I do, Lord?" He asked this with trembling and astonishment. Friends, somewhere between these two questions, when Jesus tells him who he is, and his response asking what he needs to do, something profound happened. Something profound was said which caused him to rethink his entire life, to rethink his entire belief system at this point. That is the power of the Word of God if we listen to it and if we read it and absorb it. We see the very end of verse 5. Something very convicting and very commanding, he said of Paul. He said to him, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." In other words, he had been rebellious up to this point. He said, "Saul, I know you have been stubborn up to this point, and it is very difficult for you to understand that." And rightfully so. Saul just learned that his whole life had been wrong. Sounds familiar to some of us, doesn't it? How we go through life, one belief system, we are so convinced and we are so dedicated and loyal to that belief system, and we know to us, without a shadow of doubt, that this must be right. And then we come to the Word of God and we read it and we read the context of it and we start reading the conversions in the book of Acts. And we realize that everything that we may have been taught might not hold up against the Word of God. Why? Because it was created by man, and man sinned, and man is not inspired today. And they come up with their doctrines and their theologies, and they convince some people, many people, that folks, this Word was given one time, and that's all we needed. And it applies to us today. It must have been difficult for Saul, didn't it? Just knowing to him what he had to do. But folks, this is also a great example that it is not too late for anyone in here this morning. It is not too late for anyone to come to Christ and change as long as we are on earth. We have the opportunity to shift our lives, to make that transition the same way Paul was making, and to come to the Lord, to start obeying Him, to put everything in this life or everything that we may have believed that is not in accordance with Him behind us, and shift gears and say, "I want to live now in accordance and in obedience to the authority of God." You notice, though, when he asked him, "Lord, what shall I do?" He did not ask about others, did he? He did not say, "What should the council do, Lord? Or what should my mother and father do? Or what should all of these individuals who trained me with this great education, what should they do?" Why? Because he was accountable for his own actions. It was Saul who needed to change. He was the one that was being addressed at this point. He said, "Lord, what shall I do?" That was the proper question. Folks, that is the most important question that we could ask here today. What shall we do, Lord? Because what it does is it is something proactive. And it shows that we care about our eternal lives as He did. And you notice that he did not receive the answer that many would give today, did he? When he said, "Lord, what shall I do?" Did he say, "Well, Saul, your faith is all you need"? He didn't say that, did he? He said, "Lord, what shall I do?" And Jesus said, "Just accept me as your personal Savior and you can move on." He said, "Lord, what shall I do?" And Jesus said to him, in the midst of his company, he said, "Just recite the sinner's prayer here today, and everything is going to be okay." What did Jesus tell him to do? There was something Saul. There was a process, wasn't there? Folks, he was not saved on the road to Damascus. If he was, Jesus did not know it. Ananias, who he was supposed to talk to when he got into town, did not know it. Saul himself did not know it. Saul said, "What should I do?" And here the Lord tells him in verse number 6, "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told of thee what thou must do." Folks, the Lord did not add him to the kingdom just yet. He was getting closer. Over in Acts 22, verse 12, "One Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. Remember, Paul, when this flash of light happened, lost his sight all the way there until he did exactly what God, Jesus, told him to do. He did it. He said, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked upon him. And pay very close attention to verse 14 here. He said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou should know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Here was the whole reason for the appearing right here. He explains to him his purpose. And yet he's still not saved. But folks, the message was clear, as shown by this next question. In verse 16 of chapter 22, Saul does everything according to what Christ had told him to do. He did it how he said to do it, when to say, who to do it, who to talk to. And finally, he was at that point. Finally, he was at that very point of giving his life up, of being convinced and persuaded of the truth. And they asked him, Saul, why tarriest thou? That's still not the response that's revealed by many today, isn't it? Saul, keep in mind, prayed and he was truly penitent. In verse 11 of chapter 9, the Lord said unto him, referring to Ananias, arise and go into the street which is called Straight. This is before Saul and Ananias met. And inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, look at this, he prayeth. Now to many today, simply praying, saying a prayer is enough for them. But friends, that is not enough to satisfy the demands of the Lord. It is not enough just to say a prayer and all of a sudden we're going to be saved. It was clear what he had to do. It was not faith only. That's not what he was told. It was not just asking Jesus into his heart. Look at verse 16 of 22. He said, arise and be what? Baptized, didn't he? He said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. How do we wash away our sins? Being baptized. Folks, if we're saved and we don't need to be baptized, what's the point of people later needing to repent and being baptized? He said, be baptized. Wash away thy sins. That's how we're going to be saved. We have no hope if our sins stay with us, do we? But I think Jesus Christ, that years before this, he went to that cross and he took upon my sins. He took on my sins. Something that he did not deserve. He took on your sins. Something he did not deserve. He took care of them. And here we are told, just as Saul was, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Folks, now he was saved. All this time he was on his way to this campaign, ready to shed more blood, had an awakening of sorts, had Jesus Christ appear to him, tell him what he had to do, and he had to do it. Before he was saved, that very last thing that he had to do is to be baptized to wash away all those sins that he had accrued in his life. This question demands immediate attention. Why tarriest thou? No, there are many excuses that have been given in reply to this question. Oh, I'm not ready yet. There's some things in my life that I need to sort out. There's some things in my life I need to straighten. I'm not quite done living the life that I'm going to. My mother and father were part of this denomination here, or they were teaching me this religious system here, or they were teaching me this and this and this. Or I have lived one way my whole life. How am I supposed to change? What is my family going to say? What are my friends going to say? Friends, the last time I checked, my family and my friends were not responsible for my salvation. They were not the ones who took my sins to the cross. And many enter eternity without ever replying. I want to stand before you this morning and ask, what is your reply? Will you come to know Jesus as Paul did? Will you examine what he asks of us as Paul did? Just as those individuals on the day of Pentecost who responded to the preaching of Peter, we need to repent. That is to shed anything in our lives that conflicts with what Christ has taught. That's what Saul did. He said, no longer am I going to live this way. In fact, he had people respond to him upon his conversion, didn't he? He was notorious. He was feared. And many people who heard about his conversion wondered, why are we bringing him into our midst? Look at the harm that he caused. But Paul repented. He did what he needed to do. For Paul, it was a little more extreme. It's going to be different for every one of us in the things of which we need to repent. But folks, we can do it this morning, and God is listening. We need to obey the Lord, just as Saul did. And not just obey it now, but continue it all the way until the end of this life. To the Galatians, Paul said, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Saul was not only baptized himself, that was the way he was saved. He preached baptism to everyone he came in contact with, those who wanted salvation. And he said, those of you that have been baptized into Christ have been put on Christ. That is the only way for us to be in Christ. That is the only way for us to be, to have any hope and to be safe for eternity. Why? Because baptism itself, the water, saves? No. Paul obeyed the words of Christ. Folks, that's what we need to do. Jesus said, we need to repent. We need to repent. He says we need to be baptized and obey. That's exactly what we need to do, but it is not over there. We need to continue in the faith by obeying so that we will remain in His grace. Listen to the end of His life. We flash forward to the very end of Paul's life as he's talking or writing this letter to this young preacher, Timothy, who he took under his wing. And he says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And it all went back to his life and that transition he made on the road, ready to do something that he would have regretted, but making the most important decision that he could ever make. He said, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. You, Saul, who persecuted Christians, who had the blood spilled on your hands because of them, who was responsible for the death, the stoning of a gospel preacher, you who had many Christians put in prison, you who are on your way to bring people back and destroy them any way you possibly could, you have a crown of righteousness waiting for you? Absolutely. Because he did exactly what he needed to do. He said, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And here's our hope right here. Not to me only, but unto all them. That's us. All them that love His appearing. Friends, we have hope this morning. We have hope. And my desire is that this opportunity is spent for someone in here today who needs to repent, who may need to get their life square and in position with eternity, that they will use this time effectively. What are you going to do this morning? The invitation is yours as we stand and sing.